I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16. Once again, I'm going to ask you to follow with me as I read verse 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It isn't every year that our normal expositions in God's Word leads on Easter Sunday to a passage that has Easter written all over it. But this year, our expositions from the Psalms, Psalm 15 to 25, the 24, now that we're in Psalm 16, brings us this morning to a text that has major Resurrection Sunday implications. The passage that I read in your hearing. Not only do we find it in the Psalm, we find it in the book of Acts, twice, quoted by the major figures that the book of Acts deals with, Paul and Peter. Peter first in chapter 2, Paul in chapter 13, both agreeing that this Psalm, that has David as its speaker, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that is Jesus. It's Jesus, they're telling us, who was not forsaken in the grave. It's Jesus, they're telling us, who did not see corruption. So if any text you could ever preach on in Scripture has the resurrection in view, this is it. This is it. But you know, it's a wonderment to me in studying God's Word and reading what commentators have said about different passages in God's Word. It's a wonderment and a sadness that a growing number of well-intended Bible-believing scholars, evangelical scholars, seem to have problems reading the Psalms the same way the apostles did. They seem to think that resurrection could not have been an idea that these Psalms ever could have entertained. Their thought is that resurrection came very late in biblical history. The only mention of it may be the book of Daniel, if at all. Daniel 12 maybe speaks of the resurrection in their minds. And you know, when I think about that, the reality is, to me it's a shocking reality, that these evangelical scholars are basically saying to us that it was the Sadducees who were the true and faithful Bible teachers. They were the ones that were orthodox. You know, Sadducee? Those are the people that were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that we had a spiritual essence to us that went to be with God after death and persisted after the grave. They didn't believe that. And hence, of course, they were Sadducee. But that was the group of people that denied those things. And Jesus was very clear that God is the God of the living. And when he says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not dead. And the dead will rise. And to deny that is simply to be ignorant of the Scriptures and the power of God. If we know the Scriptures and we know anything of God's power, the God who created the world by the word of his power, it shouldn't be a hard thing for us to consider the reality of a resurrection. As Paul said to Agrippa, you know the Scriptures. Why should it be a strange thing to you if God should raise the dead? Now, if you if I said I'll raise the dead, I mean, you can all go home. But if God raises the dead, what's the problem with the belief in the resurrection of the dead? Clearly, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, as Paul says, we've been false witnesses of God. As we said, Jesus was raised. If we don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, we think it's not a possibility. We're in our sins. And of all people, we are the most miserable. But there are these scholars who actually say that the best that the Old Testament people of God could have hoped for was long life in the land rather than eternal life with God, or resurrection life in the age to come. What do I think of that? Well, I was going to say two things, but I could actually add a third. I could say wrong. That's the number one thing. Wrong. It's not true. Biblically, it's not true. But I'll tell you why it's wrong, don't I? Is to say something about why is it wrong? Why do I believe the Old Testament people of God had a lively hope of the presence of God both after death and in resurrection life? Well, because I believe something that was first articulated, at least my awareness, by a guy named Benjamin Warfield. Benjamin Warfield, who was a teacher at Princeton Seminary back in the old days, he said something about the Old Testament in an article he wrote about the Trinity that's in the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia. The old ISBE, they called it. International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia. And Warfield's article, in discussing the subject of the Trinity, argued in this way. It said he said the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber, a room, a large room, richly furnished, but dimly lit. A large room, richly furnished, but dimly lit. Now, that's not true across the board. There's lots of things in the Old Testament that are really foundational to everything you read about in the New Testament. We saw that in Sunday school. When Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law, because the scripture says, for you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's not Jesus he's quoting. Well, it actually is Jesus he's quoting, but Jesus is quoting Leviticus. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself is in Leviticus 19. Kind of laugh at the people that say, well, the Old Testament had just no concern about loving neighbor, but hating your neighbor. But now the New Testament, isn't it nice that Jesus brought an ethic of love? But that goes back to the Old Testament. So lots of things are in the Old Testament and they're foundational for everything you read after. But there are certain things that await what God would do in the future from the Old Testament perspective. That's one of the reasons why the Trinity is not so much a clearly revealed Old Testament teaching. As God was looking to teach his Old Testament people, there's one God, not many. Because again, they were living in a world where many gods were worshipped. And God wanted to cement the thought in their hearts, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There are many gods. You shall love the Lord your God only. Him only shall you serve. You shall have no other gods besides him. He's the only God, the only true and proper object of worship. And to understand God as a Trinity, you know what it awaited? It awaited the actual coming of the Son of God in the flesh and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And once Christ has come as incarnate deity, once the Holy Spirit is given at the day of Pentecost, that's here where we see this God, that one God of Israel, came in human flesh. Jesus is Yahweh, the one before whom the people worshipped and bowed the knee and confessed with their lips that Yahweh is God. In the revelation of Jesus, we confess the same of Jesus, because he is Yahweh incarnate. And so that's why the Trinity awaits New Testament light, because Jesus comes and we see it in him. We see it in the giving of the Holy Spirit, that God is one God, and yet there is room in Scripture for that one God having three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. glad this morning we sang some hymns that ended with Hallelujah to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love those kind of hymns that incorporate the reality that the God we worship is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then there is this other matter of life and immortality. You know what Scripture tells us in the New Testament about life and immortality? I want to read it to you from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's what we're told. We're told about the power of God in verse 8 and verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God's working according to plan, is what we're reading here. And that plan involved purpose, that his purpose and grace would be revealed in Jesus. And it says it's now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So the plan was formed in Jesus. Now it's come in the person of Jesus. It's been manifested in Jesus. And then it says of this Jesus, who abolished death. What does the abolition of death have to do with? His resurrection from the dead. Death could not hold him. Death is abolished, and he brought life and immortality into existence through the gospel. I hope you noticed I misread that. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that Jesus brought life and immortality into existence through the gospel. It says he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The point being, it's there in the Old Testament and as a richly furnished room, dimly lit. But it took Christ's appearance, his resurrection, abolishing death in resurrection power and glory to bring the matter of life and immortality to light. It's kind of like the lights went on. You say, now I see it. The lights are on. And I could see it. That's the first thing I would say. Because that's really what we're dealing with. It's not that the Old Testament doesn't speak about it, but it's just as in the light of the New Testament we see its full realization. And then I think it's also something to be said about the fact that if we deny resurrection to some later point in Israel's history, we simply deny what the seems to be Scripture everywhere assumes. The Old Testament assumes. And what it assumes is that after the fall, God's going to restore the blessings lost through sin. That's what that first preaching of the gospel is about, when God says that he'll put enmity between the serpent and the woman, put enmity between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman, and that he, a singular person, will come and crush the serpent's head. God says he's going to bring the destruction of the devil, the destruction of all the evil brought about by the devil, that where there was now cursing, there would come blessing, that God's creation blessing would be restored to humanity through the coming of a great champion who would come to be the redeemer of his people from their sins. It seems to me that when you read the book of the Psalms, it really does begin to tell us that the Psalms are really all about the restoration of creation's blessings. That's what Psalm 1 is all about. Remember, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the person. Blessed is the person. Not cursed, but blessed. In a world of cursing, we can know blessing. And how can we know blessing? Well, it's by not walking in the counsel of the wicked, but by walking in the ways of the Word of God, of the counsel of God. Meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. And then it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Where else do you read about trees being planted by rivers of water, rivers going through a place? Read it in the book of Genesis, don't you, about Eden. The blessing of creation is the restoration of the garden. It's the restoration of Eden. You know how I know that? Remember the thief on the cross who said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, today you will be with me. Where? In paradise. In paradise. Well, guys, if you didn't know the meaning of hallelujah, you're not going to know the meaning of paradise. I'm pretty confident of that. But I'm going to tell you the meaning of paradise. Paradise is a loan word from the Persian language. And you know what it means? A garden. A garden. Today you will be with me in the garden. Jesus has come to restore a relationship with God, communion with God, access to God, to be forgiven of our sins, to be able to approach God. That's why he's come. He's come to restore the garden. Remember, Adam walked with God, with the Lord in the cool of the day. It's walking with God. It's walking before God. That's what the Psalms are all about. Having communion with God, approaching the presence of God. Well, if this is what the Psalms are all about, God's in the business, through his law, through his words, through his instruction, to bring us back to himself, that the creation blessings would be restored. What kind of blessings is this that says you can have it for 70 years and that's it? Done with it. End of story. You don't win, God doesn't win, death wins. That's what that scenario would be. The death triumphs. Death has the last and final word. That's why the gospel is such good news. Because God has a word for us. It ain't so. Death does not have the final word. Amen. Christ is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. God has intervened in human history. He's come into our world, into our space. And you know what his purpose is? Is to bring us into his space. It's to bring us back to him. Not for however long we live in the land, but forever. Or some translations say, forevermore. Not much difference. It doesn't end. Oh, we can actually sing as we do. I mean, isn't it astounding that we, 21st century human beings living in this world of science, living in this world of technology, we actually gather in churches. So you know what we do? We sing things like, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. No wonder the world thinks that Christians are kooks. How in the world could we ever be anywhere for 10,000 years? We'll all be dead in the grave. Well, yeah, but somebody came out of the grave. There is something that transcends death. That's not the final word. Resurrection life is God's word to us. There will be a resurrection of the living and the dead. There will be the reality of life eternal that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people born again by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, eternal, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. That's not my idea, that's Peter's idea. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been born again to a living hope. We can live in this world with confident hope that death is not the final word. I mean, it's an awful thing to think of non-being, to think of non-existence, to think of death as the final word. But the reality is, that's the falsehood. That's the fantasy. That's the lie. That's the deception. And God has demonstrated that the dead will rise and that his Son has been raised from the dead. And the hope is there in the 16th Psalm. Again, this is a psalm that speaks of a man living in the presence of God. I have no good beyond you, he says. You are my Lord. I bless the Lord. He gives me counsel. He instructs me in the night. I've set him before me. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Wonderful to live life in this world. It's on such terms. What a horror show if it terminates. Because if it terminates, it was never real to begin with. It's a line of fantasy to begin with. It's the fact there is a continuum between living before the face of God, living in the presence of God in this life and the hope of the life which is to come, to be in the presence of God eternally. And God has told us that it is not a fantasy, because one experienced death for us. He died the just for the unjust. He was entombed. He was really, really dead. Remember the Wizard of Oz, the coroner coming out, singing that little song. She's really most sincerely dead, the Wicked Witch of the West. Or the East, I forget which one she is. But anyway, she's really, really dead. The coroner could have come and said that about the body of Jesus. Really, really dead. And yet he was raised from the grave. Death could not hold him. And so the psalmist tells us there is such a thing as deliverance from death. You will not abandon my soul in the grave. And that doesn't mean you'll give me a long life. That means when I'm in the grave, I won't stay there forever. You will not forsake me. You will not leave behind my soul, my life, to the grave. I mean, the language couldn't be clearer. You will not allow me to experience and to endure in a state of corruption. That's what that word for see means. To experience or to endure something. There will be a resurrection. The psalmist is concerned to tell us that death and the corruption of death is not the final state of things. Although David, having served his generation, and all the successive generations that followed David would die, would be buried, would see dissolution and corruption of their mortal flesh, yet this still is not the final word. Death does not have the last say. God has the last say. Being a prophet, Peter tells us, and knowing that God would set one of his descendants on his throne, the true king of Israel, he saw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. This one man crucified, God raised from the dead, loosing the pangs of death. You know, death has pain. Death has sufferings. Anyone who's experienced the loss of a loved one knows what that pain is, what that suffering is, what's intended with it is absolute agony when we've lost somebody we genuinely love. And yet this Jesus has taken away the sting of the thing in the realization that loved ones in Christ we will see again. And again, it's not the final word. Just as God has raised up Jesus, he will raise us from the dead. He tasted death. He drank the cup of his sufferings to the full. But death could not have dominion over him. God raised him from the dead, never to die again. He defeated death, taking away its power to inflict, its power to hurt, its power to harm, its power to bring suffering. Our confidence is he will bring many sons to glory. He's not gone into heaven alone. He went there to appear in the presence of God for us, and his commitment is that where he is, we will be also. And then the wonderful thing is, it's not just that we're going to go and be with him, but at the end of the days, when everything gets wrapped up, when there is a judgment of the just and the unjust, there'll be the return of Jesus. There will be a new heavens and new earth. And our space upon this earth will be God's space, just as his space will be ours, consequent upon our death prior to Christ's return. And so to us as God's people, death is not loss. Death is gain, Paul says. You don't lose anything when you die. Yeah, you know, I desperately want to know who, if the Yankees are going to sign Juan Soto beyond this year. I want to see the end of the year. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about baseball. I'm talking about baseball. There's a new season of baseball that's just begun. Me and Eric know about it, and maybe Chuck knows about it, and a few others. We're interested in those things. And the Yankees signed this great baseball player, but it's only for 1 year. And, of course, I think he's going to do great in New York, but I want to see him in New York for the next 10 years. You know what? I'd love to live the next 10 years and see just how he does. But I don't have any guarantees on that. And so I might think, if I'm going to die tomorrow, I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose all the joy of the coming Yankee World Series with victories, the pennants that are going to come in the coming years. Ha ha. I'm going to lose. I won't be here for it. But, you know, I won't lose anything. Death's gain. Because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then we live in the hope of his resurrection, of our resurrection, because he's been raised from the dead. Jesus lives, and death is now just my entrance into glory. And so the psalmist celebrates death's destruction. Has no power to diminish or detract or destroy our enjoyment of God's presence. We're not just going to know it for a brief period on the earth. We're going to know it forever and ever in his presence. But then along with the deliverance from death, the psalmist goes on to speak in verse 11 of its counterpart, how God is going to lead us into life. Not just that death will be destroyed, we won't be abandoned in death, but verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. You see, God himself is the source of life. He breathed into the nostrils of the man and breathed into him the breath of life. God imparts the knowledge of himself, which is life eternal, Jesus says, to know you, the living and the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so deliverance from death doesn't just mean we're going to escape the pain and suffering of death, but it means we're going to know life in God's presence. We're going to be led by God's word to know him better and better and better. We know in part, Paul says, that we're going to know ever so much more when we go to be with the Lord, and even more when Christ returns. And so having life now, we're free to serve God. We're free to live life abundantly in the way of what Scripture calls newness of life. To the newness of life. And you know what gives us this newness of life? It's Christ's resurrection. See, Christ's resurrection is not just something that happened in the past. It's not just something that we'll experience in the future. But Christ's resurrection is God's power at work in his body, raising him from the dead, that gives to us who are in union with the resurrected Lord of glory the same power that's at work in his resurrection that's at work in us now. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He prays that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power that works in us according to the working of his power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what kind of power it took for Jesus to be raised from the dead? Paul says that's the power that works in us. That's why I think it's right to say that the greatest miracle we see in Christianity on a day-to-day basis is new birth. It's the power of newness of life. It's the power of God at work in human hearts. Human hearts that could care less about him, could care less about our needs for him, could care less that we're made for him. We care less about all those things. We're all caught up with ourselves. Yet the power of God comes to bring us to the realization that we're made for him. We're made to serve him. We're made to humble ourselves before him. We're made to worship. And we're made to adore. We're made to be children of the resurrection that manifest the power of resurrection life in obedience to the will of our God and our Father. But then the final thing is, not only that there's the destruction of death in verse 10, not only that there is this leading us into the path of life, but also there's the pleasure of His presence. There was a movie back in the 60s. Now, I've seen the movie. I don't remember what it was about, but I do remember, I believe it was Fred Astaire that actually started it. And it was called The Pleasure of His Company. Some guy that was restored to a friendship with his father, a long lost father, some girl, I think, that was restored to the presence of his company, having dad's company back, what that meant to her life. And some of us have experienced reunions. Some of us have experienced the joy of the presence of another person that makes life all the more meaningful, makes life all the more joyful. But we have something as Christians that surpasses the best human company. It's the company of our God and Father. It's His presence. It's His presence coming to us through the Spirit at work in us. It's His presence filling our hearts with joy and peace in believing. That's a wonderful thing in and of itself. That makes life worth living. Knowing God, having His presence at work in us. But note that the passage goes on to speak of something even more than that. More than knowing God's presence now is the fact that in your presence there's fullness of joy. Now we're moving out of God present with us on earth to our being present with God where He is. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Remember earlier in the psalm, he says, I set the Lord always before me. It's almost like bringing God down to be like at eye level with us. I set Him always before me. God condescends to that. God condescends to draw near to where our eyes see His face in fellowship, in worship, in love. He's at my right hand that I may not be moved. But you see the difference between God coming down to us and us going into His presence? You see the difference between Him being at my right hand and me being at His right hand? That's the hope of the believer. Is the pleasure of His presence where He is, eternally. Where the veil's taken away. Where it's not just by faith, it's by sight. It's not just by faith we apprehend Him, but we'll see Him as He is. That's an amazing wonder of the Christian faith, is that it speaks of the reality of the beatific vision, it's called. That's Latin. Gave you Hebrew before. That's Latin. It means the vision of God, the vision of blessedness that comes with seeing Him as He is. And it's because Christ has been raised. We know that death's been destroyed. We know that there is such a thing as a path to life, and there is such a thing as the enjoyment of the pleasures in His presence. Pleasures that are forevermore. I'm going to close this morning with reading Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. So what Psalm 16 does is it speaks to the issue of how we enter God's space by faith, and how at the conclusion of the psalm, God enters our space as well. In Revelation chapter 21, we see in the vision of John, something of how that occurs, at least something of the picture of how we can conceive of it. In chapter 21 and verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, remember, in the Old Testament, in that chamber, fully furnished but dimly lit, Jerusalem was a city in Judea. It was a city in the tribe of Benjamin. It was physical, material. Here, a heavenly city. A holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from God to earth, to this world, ushering in a new order of things, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." God comes to dwell among us. That's what he did in the incarnation, and that's what he will do in the second coming. Is that God's dwelling will be with man in a new creation, in a new order of things. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And what will it be like then? You have any idea what it might be like when Jesus returns, when God's new creation is ushered in? Look at what it says in verse 4. At least we have the negatives. There won't be any tears. There won't be any tears. So wipe away every tear from their eyes. There won't be any death. And death shall be no more. There won't be any mourning. Neither shall they be mourning. There won't be crying. And there won't be pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, the true Lord of the universe, says, "Behold, I am making all these things new." Don't you long for that? Don't you desire for that? You know, if you do, again, it's because Christ has been raised. It's because Jesus lives. It's because life and immortality has been brought to life through the gospel. That's been the hope of the ages. It's not something new. It's not something that was invented in Persia. It's something as old as creation. The God against whom we have sinned has in every succeeding generation spoken a word of promise, spoken a word of hope, spoken a word of consolation to a fallen race under the curse and under the dominion of sin, saying there is the hope of life and life that is unending. May at this Easter season, we as God's people rejoice at that hope of life with him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time of considering your word, how rich the scriptures are. We confess that so easily we are led astray in our own thoughts. We're so easily led astray just simply because we don't have the scriptures deeply embedded in our hearts. And we pray for greater resolve to live in the light of the Lord, not in the light of the wisdom of this age and its rulers, but to live in the light of Christ's coming, his words of hope and his words of promise, in the light of his saving accomplishment, the one who died for us and rose again from the dead, that he will come again. And we're thankful, Lord, for the gospel. The greatest thing of it is, all of it, is that it's true. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It's nothing we've made up. But it's something we're thankful to have received. And so be pleased to bless us at this Easter season. Be pleased to bless us as we have time with our loved ones and family this afternoon. Help us to live in the hope of the resurrection, in the light of the reality that he is risen, that he is risen indeed. Amen.